You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're talking about eschatology. We're talking about the millennium. And we talked and finished last time, which was 2 weeks ago, on the signs of the times. And I hope you see some of the stuff that we've set up for will really be beneficial now as we get into this section. Again, we've been using Venema's book to kind of give us an ordering of this material. And I think for a lot of people, when they think of a study on eschatology, the material that we're going to start today and have several chapters in a row on is probably what people tend to think of. You ask people what's their end times view, and they usually answer with the word millennium in it, right? They say, I'm premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. They usually answer something like that. Or if they are less informed of the different views, they might say, I'm pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib. And that, we'll kind of talk about that a little bit today as well. But it's important to understand that the millennium question is really only one piece of the puzzle that, while often represents where you're at, in terms of actually thinking of scriptural teaching on this language of millennium, it would be helpful to realize there's only one chapter in the whole Bible that deals with this word of a millennium in terms of the future. And who knows what chapter that is? Raise your hand. And what book? That's right, Revelation 20, that's right. So the word millennium is a Latin word, of course. It comes, it's the word for thousand, mil. What's the Spanish word for thousand? Mil. There you go. So mil, millennium is a thousand. But it comes from the Greek word kiliasm, from Revelation 20, which means thousand as well. And in Revelation 20, there's a description in this vision that's seen of a period of time described as a thousand years, where Christ reigns after Satan is bound in some sense, until a final little season of Satan's rebellion just prior to Christ's ultimate victory over his enemies at the end of the age. And what I just said there could actually be, you know, interpreted very differently depending on whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. And so, like, an all-mill person can interpret what I just said in an all-mill way. Pre-mill, post-mill, right? There's a lot of questions that suddenly come up when you look at that Revelation 20 reference to a millennium there. And by the way, I'm not even really dealing with in-depth Revelation 20 today. I'm going to actually be looking at that in a future chapter. Today and next week, I'm really beginning to introduce the other views. And then we'll get into the all-mill view and delve into Revelation 20 more. But just that notion of that 1,000 years reference in Revelation, there's question on the timing, like in terms of when is this 1,000 years? Is it a distinct historical period in history on earth, usually understood by those folks as something yet in the future? Or is it referred to really the bulk of history between Christ's first and second coming, where Christ is now reigning on high from the right hand of God? By the way, that's the right view. but we'll get into that in the future more. Another question is about the length. Is this a literal, absolutely 1,000 year time frame? Or is it a figurative time frame, a reference to a large period of time? Of course, the figurative is also the right answer there. what's the nature of Christ reigning during this millennium? Is it an earthly reign where he reigns in some way on earth so that the world is visibly, largely living in full submission to King Jesus in a peace and a prosperity and a righteousness that is abounding? Or is it Christ reigning from heaven in the midst of his enemies while his kingdom on earth is advancing through the Great Commission? Again, I'll show that ultimately we'll talk about that second option is again the right way to view this. But I'm showing you the different notions here. Because when we think of these different views, you're going to see there's some very different ways of thinking of this. And so we're going to find in history that there are two big camps. But in practice, those big camps have some more distinct subviews. And so Four distinct views are covered on this handout here. And we're going to look at two of them, hopefully, today. And the broad brush historical way of dealing with this is to be described as either pre-mill or post-mill. Pre-mill or post-mill. Pre-mill being Christ comes before some sort of millennium. Christ comes back before some sort of millennium. And that's usually understood as a millennial reign on earth prior to the end of this age. Or the post-millennial view that Christ comes and returns, the return of Christ happens after some sort of millennium. Now, within the pre-mill, two big camps are what's known as historic pre-mill and dispensational pre-mill. On your handout, you notice on one of the pages, it says dispensational and historic pre-mill. When I refer to dispensational pre-mill, I'm referring to that one up here that says dispensationalism. I didn't make these handouts, so I might have changed the labels if I did. And then historic pre-mill is historic pre-mill. Under the post-mill category, you can find two big groups within there, a group that you could define using that same language of post-millennial, and even there's a number of different flavors, and then amillennialism, which is what we're going to be advocating in my lessons. But post-millennialism as a specific view tends to refer to the church reaching some sort of glory age or period before Christ comes back. That the church is in some way or another largely successful in Christianizing the world before the Lord's return. Whereas amillennial does not see an earthly millennial reign, but that Christ reigns on high right now. And his kingdom is advancing through trial and tribulation does not necessarily mean that the church will largely convert the world before Christ's return, rather sees gospel gathering up in the midst of strong opposition. But Christ really is reigning. He's reigning on high in the midst of his enemies. And so we'll talk more about those views later. Today we're getting into the two pre-mill views. The two pre-mill views. We'll start with historic pre-mill. Start with historic pre-mill. Again, I just want to put a little description here, right? There are different views among Christianity. And while my view is the right one, we should have great grace toward our brothers and sisters, right? Like, there's a lot of dear brothers who have had different views, and they're still Christian. This is a challenging topic, and we're trying to seek out what the scriptures teach. And we just want to, you know, make sure we appreciate that. So let's talk about historic pre-mill. The word historic has begun to be used on this in contrast to more modern premillennialism that's come up in the context of dispensationalism. So this is historic in like the classic sense. It's a very old view that then fell out of favor for a very long time. You can find in the early ancient church, this historic premill had a rather popular following. I would argue, I think you can find references in that early ancient church that it became popular maybe out of, how do I say it nicely, some very beloved, well-intentioned teacher that sort of started promoting a rather strange view, and it sort of, you know, sometimes ideas take off and run wild and become very popular very quickly. So you find a number of early folks holding this, though despite some early popularity, by the time, say, of Augustine, who's, you know, very early on in the church history, it was largely a rejected view by the church. It typically was understood there as early as Augustine as something that various Jewish non-Christian sources had sort of influenced this sort of approach to how to read Revelation. And Augustine himself spoke very strongly against this historic pre-mill view. It really didn't revive with much steam until the 16th century, and at the Reformation there were some reformers who revived this historic pre-mill position. I do think it's helpful to point out that when you look at the historic Reformed creeds, there's several places you could point to where it doesn't seem that a historic pre-mill view would line up with a few specific points in some of the Reformed creeds. That being said, it's traditionally or generally been something that historic pre-mill has nonetheless been, quote, tolerated, or, if I can say it that way, even though it doesn't necessarily line up on every jot and tittle on some of the historic creeds. I think it also doesn't line up very well with our ecumenical creeds either. But it's generally been something I'd say tolerated as a minority voice in many ways. What are some of the main features? So some of the main features is Christ's return in second coming. When he comes back, he establishes an earthly reign. And so he comes back and on earth sets up a kingdom. Most of these historic pre-mill folks believe that it will be a literal 1,000 years, but not all of them. Some believe that, you know, he'll establish it and it'll just be a long period of time, figuratively described as 1,000 years. It would be a time of peace and prosperity, a time of a golden age on earth. Though it's still in this age, and what I mean by that is things like sin and its consequences will not be completely gone yet. But Christ reigned visibly on earth, sitting on the throne, will be in a broad sense complete and uncontested. He will have already defeated the Antichrist at his coming. Every knee will bow to Jesus, as Philippians 2 says. Again, I'm describing the view. I'm not advocating for it, in case this is unclear. Isaiah's reference, like in chapter 2, verse 4, about the nations beating their swords into plowshares, it would be in this time where that sort of thing would find fulfillment. And in light of modern discussions on premillennialism, this view is also now sometimes referred to as post-trib premillennialism. And when we talk about the dispensational premillennialism, they typically are pre-tribulation premillennialism. And so historic pre-mill thinks that this tribulation and Antichrist and that sort of troubles that we've been talking about typically are going to happen first in this age, and then Christ is going to return, deal with that, and set up a kingdom on earth where those kinds of troubles don't happen. Generally speaking, the folks of the historic pre-mill would find that this millennial time when Christ returns is when the whole Romans 9 through 11 idea in their perspective happens, where there's a largely widespread Jewish return to Christ as Messiah. And though they do teach historic pre-mill, they do teach there's just one people of God, Jew, Gentile in Christ. We'll distinguish that from classic dispensational thinking in a moment. But no, in this viewpoint, there's one people of God, Jew and Gentile in Christ. There's only one way in which people are saved. It's in Christ. An interesting feature at this is this view has two bodily resurrections. There is, at the start of this millennium, a bodily resurrection of only believers. And at the end of the millennium, then a second resurrection, and this would be for unbelievers. And they appeal to Revelation 20 there. Revelation 20, in verses 1 through 6, when we see this classic text, it describes these different features that we've already begun to talk about. But it describes in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And goes on to say, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And so this viewpoint understands a first and second resurrection as distinct, separate events happening on historical timeline before and after this earthly millennial reign of Christ. Again, when we get to amillennialism, we'll talk about some of these features and offer a different viewpoint on that language of first and second resurrection. I'm slowly getting a hum here. Did you guys notice a big hum that started? Let's see if... I don't know why there's a hum, but now I've lost all my microphones here. Thank you. Somehow I turned everything back to what I thought I turned it back to, and now it's not working at all. So, where do we leave off here? So, maybe another way to look at this, if we can flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. All right. So how's that? Is that too loud now, or is that, I feel like I'm booming, but I'm hearing okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then particularly verse 20, 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so basically what they see in verse 23, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. So they see that first part is the age of the Christian church. Christ is the first fruits where the gospel's going forward before his return. Then Christ comes and sets up this reign for a millennium. And then after that, there's that final loosing of Satan where he destroys him and then turns everything over to the Father. And so again, this is this historic pre-mills way of sort of parsing these texts. Again, I'm just being descriptive here at this point of their viewpoint. So that's a very broad summary of the historic pre-mill viewpoint. I want to turn and talk a little bit about dispensational pre-mill here. I think what's important to understand on this dispensationalist approach is while they take a general pre-mill scheme, it's their commitments in terms of dispensationalism that is problematic. Is that Caleb? Caleb, good to see you. The dispensationalism is what really stands out as a distinct feature. And I would just point out in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this issue of historic premill actually became, sorry, not historic premill, dispensational premill was part of the controversy at the first split of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right when we split off from the mainline denomination. We were bigger, and we had a split pretty quickly, and a number left the OPC and formed the BPC, the Bible Presbyterian Church. And the BPC had a few distinct things, but a big distinction from them was their dispensational pre-mill. And I think, like, of the different viewpoints that we're talking about, these four viewpoints, while they're all within Christendom, this dispensational pre-mill really does not fit with Reformed approach, because not so much about the eschatology itself, but because of the dispensationalism. The dispensationalism is at odds with what we would describe as covenant theology. Our covenant theology and the framework in which we approach the scriptures is a very significant way in which we think of God's work throughout history. And the dispensationalism, again, I'm not saying that they're not Christian. I'm just saying that it's not something that has fit historically within covenant theology and Reformed Christianity. And while it's very popular in its influence, is at odds at different points, and I'll be bringing out those points as we go through it. Jim? That's my point, exactly. Yeah, so let's go ahead and dig into a little bit of dispensational premill, and that'll come out. Reminder from our church history class, we did talk about this, and we pointed out that dispensationalism actually didn't begin until about 1825. That was when Nelson Darby advocated for it. Then it really didn't take off until the early 1900s when Mr. Cyrus Scofield took Darby's views and put them into a study Bible known as the Scofield Reference Bible. And that was an extremely popular study Bible. And it just spread this way of thinking, this approach to the scriptures, this hermeneutic, as Jim just pointed out. What also happened at that time, in the early 1900s, theological liberalism was just on fire against the church. And a lot of fundamentalists, like our dear beloved J. Gresham Machen, stood up against theological liberalism. But during that time, there were a number of Bible institutions and colleges that were very fundamentalist and conservative, and in that way, very right on to stand against theological liberalism. but who also very much embraced the dispensationalism and the Darby Schofield approach. And so think how that could be misunderstood. The people who are standing fast against theological liberalism, you know, the liberalism that wants to say things like, oh, we don't really want to believe the virgin birth. That's just, you know, figurative or, you know, metaphorical. You know, they're standing against those sorts of things, but they're also embracing their dispensationalism, and it can be easily confused that if you don't agree with dispensationalism, then I guess you must just be like those theological liberals, which is how some of it started to come across when more traditional sort of amillennial approach, seeing the thousand years as a figurative time frame. Oh, that sounds like theological liberalism, maybe from the fundamentalist dispensationalists. Again, when the OPC started, we realized we had these two camps within us. We were all fundamentalist in the right sense of the word, but there were some who were very committed to dispensationalism over the way that covenant theology has been expressed for so long in our Reformed creeds and confessions. That's what split the BPC and the OPC at that time. But in the dispensational, okay, by the way, like, just to give you a sense of some of those institutions I mentioned, you got like Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, Masters, Biola, a lot of very popular seminaries. And so, again, that really advocated, along with the Schofield Reference Bible, these viewpoints. So, dispensationalism as an approach wants to look and see that there are different dispensations in the Bible, and these different dispensations reflect God's redemptive working at that time. And you have different approaches on how many dispensations are there. There are some schemes that list like a three different dispensation approach, some that list the four different dispensation approach. If I were dispensations, I'd pick the 7-1. That just seems like the right number. But the 7-1, has, you know, breaks up, for example, the time, before the fall, then the time Adam to Noah, then Noah to Babel, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ. And then, you know, Pentecost to their view, the rapture, and then the millennium. That's a very common scheme that you can find. And classic dispensationalists, for good reason, have been criticized, as it seems that their result of these viewpoints is that in one way or another, it looks like there's a different way of salvation being taught in these different dispensations. Now, fast forward to today, many who are dispensationalists want to try to push back on that, but I think it's the critique for good reason. It's a very serious concern on our part to think that God would save people in different ways. And, you know, covenant theology sees that there's one way of salvation, faith in Christ as our Redeemer, from promise to fulfillment, Old and New Testaments, ultimately one way of salvation. So that's a big issue, is the sort of approach that would divide it up in a way. And at a surface level, it might sound somewhat similar to covenant theology, because we recognize different covenantal administrations. However, we all want to recognize that there was the covenant of works, and then overarching every covenantal administration after that, the covenant of grace. And that really influences how we understand salvation, is that there's an underlying or overarching maybe covenant of grace that's at work through, say, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, ultimately saved by grace in Christ through faith. Another distinctive feature, and I think a very problematic feature, is of dispensationalism, is to see two peoples of God, Israel, and then separately, distinctly, the church. And we've talked about it, that there's not two people of God, there's one people of God. There's been different covenantal administrations of what that relationship looks like, but there's not two separate peoples. But in the dispensational scheme, there's two separate peoples. And that God's, in the traditional dispensational pre-mill viewpoint here, they think God had been working his purposes with Israel, And he put it on hold when Jesus came and Israel rejected him. They put God's redemptive purposes on hold with Israel and then went to the Gentiles to save them, to eventually then in the plan to come back and save Israel. And so that's the dispensational way of thinking of eschatology. They go to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9 has 70 weeks in this prophecy, understood as 70 sets of 7 years. And they think that 69 of those years passed, and then the Christ came, Jesus, first coming. Then there's 1 week after that, one set of 7 years left after that. And they think there was a pause at 69. They actually call it a parenthesis. And they put the word church in the parentheses. Gentile, in other words, church. And then Daniel 9's last 70th week is going to turn out. Just to clarify, everyone can see this in their own Bibles in Daniel 9. There's no parentheses listed. They call that a mystery that we didn't realize until later. Well, I'll tell you why we didn't realize it until later. Because it's not actually there. That's their thinking. And so what they're thinking is, the parentheses is going to go on as long as it's going to go on. The Gentile church is going to be formed in Christ. But then this is that secret rapture. He's going to come back and secretly, meaning no one's going to see him come back, take that parentheses church and bring him to heaven. And then the stopwatch starts again. 7 more years left in Daniel chapter 9. And that 7 years is going to unfold. And that's going to be what they understand to be the tribulation. And the last half of 3.5 years will be the great tribulation. And at that point, in the midpoint, is when the Antichrist is really going to surface. And there will be people being saved during this time. People who are left behind, who then figure it out, watch a video, I guess, that their Christian friends left them, and they're going to be saved during this time. But Christ is going to come back at the end of that 7 final year tribulation period, deal with the Antichrist, and establish a 1,000-year millennial reign. During that 7-year tribulation time is when the Jewish people are going to ultimately come to Christ in faith and salvation. And so that in that, when Christ returns and sets up that 1,000-year reign, he's going to reign with Jewish ethnic Israel, who now have become followers of Christ. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to start worshiping again at the temple. They're going to have animal sacrifices again at the temple for commemorative purposes of Christ's one sacrifice. And that's going to happen until, again, then at the very end, there's going to be some sort of loosing of Satan. By the way, in this viewpoint, Satan is literally bound and thrown into a literal abyss, is typically how this is understood. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. One final big Armageddon battle, and Christ wins. And then we usher in the new heavens, new earth. Remember, the Gentile church had been brought up to heaven. They're going to come down in a new Jerusalem onto a new earth. And then finally, there will be, in the age to come, a Jew and Gentile saved in Christ on a new earth in glory of the age to come. So that's the general approach. And part of the thinking of this is, all those passages in the Old Testament that speak of Israel being restored and brought back to the land and a Davidic king sitting on it, in a very literal way, they think those have to be very literally fulfilled, and that's how it's going to happen in their viewpoint. Now, we would say, the amillennial approach would say, literal can mean something far greater than maybe was first understood when prophets are looking from such a far distance at things that are yet ahead. I use the example James Montgomery Boyce had given. If you're, around the turn of the century, before cars are invented, just before cars are invented, and the dad promises the kid When you get older, I'm going to buy you a horse and buggy. And then he gets older and instead his dad buys him a Model T Ford, right? He's not going to say, you cheated me. You didn't fulfill your promise. No, he fulfilled it, but in a greater way than it was imagined, even by the father at the time. And so here, you know, our way of thinking of it, these passages are being fulfilled, but the prophets are using old covenant language of what they're familiar with to talk about things that they only can begin to appreciate in the future using old covenant language. And there are definitely hints on those prophecies that it'll be better, in fact, explicit statements that it'll be better than what their fathers had, that are hinting at the fact that these are old covenant labels and terminology to speak of something that we're only beginning back then to fully appreciate and see how much greater is fulfilled in Christ. So from the dispensational mind, they're being literal. From the dispensational mind, they think that there has to be a break between Israel and the church. And would even argue that an amillennial viewpoint is, quote, replacement theology, which I think is an unfair characterization of our viewpoint. They would say, oh, amill folks, they're saying that Israel's replaced with the church. No, that's not how we describe it. We believe the church has existed from the Old Testament and the New. The church was largely visible through Israel under the Old Covenant, ethnic Israel. But in the New Covenant, we've been bringing in Gentiles into the church and excommunicating some ethnic Israelites who deny Christ. But it's just one church. It's never been anything other than one church. And there's lots of labels that the Bible uses for the one church. One of those labels is Israel. One of those labels is Israel. So the church is Israel. And the Israel has always been the church, rightly understood, along the lines of Romans 9 saying, not all who are ethnically Israel are truly Israel. This is what he's getting at. So, there have been some more recently coming out of dispensationalism, known as progressive dispensationalists, especially a few folks out of Dallas that have been trying to turn away from some of the more troublesome aspects of dispensationalism, wanting to downplay the division between Israel and the church, wanting to downplay a distinctive saving way in which he works in each of these dispensations, and wanting to see more continuity and progress between the dispensations. That's why they call it progressive dispensation, because they see progress in it. And there's a lot of things in which much of what they're describing is sort of like getting closer to covenant theology. Well, hopefully they'll just realize, actually, we've already had this system. It's called covenant theology. Let's just embrace it for what it is. You'll still find plenty of classic dispensationalists in one form or another out there. And again, I'm not trying to... charitably dialogue with them on these views, because it's often one that gets the most press. Because like the Left Behind series books and movies, that's all showing you dispensational, pre-trib, premillennial viewpoint. And as we'll get into in the chapters ahead, as we keep working through this, we're going to be showing more and more the texts and how we come to a different viewpoint. And we, all millennial folks, believe that you ought to read the Bible literally. Okay, don't misunderstand that. We believe you ought to read it literally. But when Jesus speaks of a parable of a prodigal son, we don't think he meant, like he knew a boy just down the road that actually happened. No, it was a made-up story to teach a truth. And there's also other figurative things in Scripture. And these visions and the genre of Revelation seem to explicitly tell you this book is full of figures and symbols that you have to interpret figuratively and symbolically, and that's not being not literal. If they meant it to be interpreted figuratively, then that's literal, is understanding it figuratively. It's when you take something that was meant to be understood not figuratively and make it figurative, that's when you're not being literal. And in fact, if you take something that was meant to be metaphor and you turn it into literal, then you're not actually being literal. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics, but when Jesus says, this is my body, he didn't mean bite into it, and Jesus says, ouch. Right? That's not being literal. Right? That's missing how language works and the point Jesus is making. And so we want to be absolutely approaching the Bible literally, which is mean, what did the author intend to convey and the meaning that was behind it? So we're out of time. I've taken this too late. We'll keep delving through this as we keep going forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this awesome time to dig into these truths and to think about how they help us to just in general think of the future. We do look forward to the return of Christ when ultimately the age to come will be ushered in and all our troubles will be done away. Prepare us for that day. Keep us in the faith until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.